When I became a Christian way back in 1975, I heard that Sister White had prophesied that something would come which she referred to as the Omega. And you know, I found the whole concept fascinating. I found it fascinating. What did Sister White mean when she spoke about this Omega? Now, let me just give you the setting in which she used this word Omega. Back in the 1900s, about 1902 to 1904, there was this man, John Harvey Kellogg. He was one of the big brains in the Adventist Church, one of the influential men. He was actually a doctor in charge of the sanitarium at Battle Creek. In fact, he was Sister White's friend. Originally, he was Sister White's friend. I think she and her husband even helped to send him through college. But Dr. Kellogg wrote a book called The Living Temple. And while many people in the church, many of the leaders of the church, found the book to be a wonderful book, thought it was a wonderful book, Sister White herself, as she began to hear what the book was teaching, and as she went and read parts of it for herself, she discovered that this book was teaching doctrines that would completely destroy the foundation of the Christian faith, of the Seventh-day Adventist faith. And so she came out and wrote against this book. She opposed the teachings of this book. And it was because of her writings and her influence that actually the teachings of Dr. Kellogg did not really become a part of the teachings of the Adventist Church. However, she referred to Dr. Kellogg's teachings as the Alpha of deadly heresies. And she said that the Omega would follow shortly. Now, what was Dr. Kellogg's teachings basically? Well, Dr. Kellogg was teaching that God was in everything, which is not really, strictly speaking, untrue, because God's power is what is actually present, actively present in every single thing in the universe, keeping things in order and keeping things moving. But Dr. Kellogg now was taking this to another extreme, where he was saying that because God is in everything, his focus would have led people to believe that God is everything. Do you notice the difference? Not that God is in everything, but that everything is God. There's a great difference, and yet both things seem to be so similar. If you had followed Dr. Kellogg's teachings through to the logical conclusion, what you would have ended up doing is actually worshipping the trees, the stones, the flowers, because he claimed that God is in all these things, and therefore, you know, the subtle emphasis being that these things were actually God. Perhaps Dr. Kellogg did not word it in this way, but the tendency of his teaching was in that direction, and Ellen White saw the danger, and she sounded the note of warning. Now let me just read quickly one or two of the things that she said concerning this Alpha and Omega. Perhaps all of my quotations this morning will be taken from the book, Selected Messages, Book 1, because the things that Sister White wrote round about this time were compiled and put together in a little booklet called Special Testimonies Series B, Number 2. And the section that deals with the Alpha and the Omega has been put in the book Selected Messages, Book 1. So I'll be quoting from this book. Now, she says on page 197, "Be not deceived. Many will depart from the faith." So you see, it would involve a change of the faith. "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We have now before us the Alpha of this danger. The Omega will be of a most startling nature." Page 200, the same book, she says, "In the book Living Temple, there is presented the Alpha of deadly heresies." Notice what she called it. Deadly heresies. "The Omega will follow. Not perhaps, not maybe, not might be, but the Omega will follow." It was something that she saw coming, something that was a certainty. She says, "And it will be received by those who are not willing to heed the warning God has given." Now notice Sister White here calls it the Alpha of deadly heresies. Some of the literature I have read on this subject of the Omega, in fact the majority of books, papers, have referred to it as the Omega of apostasy. But I noticed Sister White didn't say the Omega or the Alpha of apostasy. She called it deadly heresy. Now there's a difference. I'm going to just point out quickly the difference. When you talk about apostasy, what we are talking about is perhaps a falling away from the faith, which can be in a generalized sense. It can be simply that on different questions of doctrine, a person just changes and changes his mind and gradually departs from the faith. Or it can be just that somebody perhaps not changing his mind on particular points of doctrine, just backslides, falls away. But when you talk about heresy, you are talking about some particular point of doctrine, some particular point of doctrine on which a person changes, on which a person departs from the foundation truth of Christianity. And so Sister White says, this thing, the Alpha, this is the Alpha, what Dr. Keller was teaching, this is the Alpha of deadly heresies, but the Omega will follow. Now you know, Alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega was the last letter. What she was really saying is that, look here, we have the beginning of this thing. This is the first deadly heresy. And she says, we are going to see the last, the greatest, the ultimate, whatever it was the greatest, it was something of awesome proportions. She said it would follow, and it would be received by many. Let me read one more statement in which she speaks of this Alpha and Omega. On page 203, the same book, Selected Messages, Book 1, she says, Living Temple, that's the book that Kellogg wrote. The title of it was Living Temple. Living Temple contains the Alpha of these theories. I knew that the Omega would follow in a little while, and I trembled for our people. Now notice what she says. What she saw coming was so awesome, so devastating, that the prophet trembled for our people. She said it would come in a little while. Now she wrote all of this in the year 1904. Please make a note of that date, because it is significant. We're going to come back and refer to it several times, because we need to be able to understand when she wrote this in order for us to appreciate exactly, or to appreciate some of the other things that she said, to get a picture in our mind of the whole situation. I knew that I must warn, the same quotation from page 203, I knew that I must warn our brethren not, and sisters, not to enter into controversy over the presence and personality of God. Now let me ask you something. When you read this, what kind of hint do you think you are getting there? What kind of hint do you get? What do you think Sister White is really trying to say? Let me put it another way. What do you think would be the issue in the Omega? Notice what she says. She says the Omega will follow. And I knew that I must warn our brethren and sisters not to enter into controversy over the presence and the personality of God. Well, what this says to me is that the Omega, whatever it was, whatever it would be something that would center around the issue of God's personality. Something relating to this. This was exactly what Kellogg's heresy was about. It centered around the presence and the personality of God. But she says now, when she speaks about the Omega, she says, I knew I must warn our brethren not to enter into controversy about it. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Why do you think that Sister White could have regarded a discussion, a false doctrine concerning who God is, to be such a major thing that she refers to it as the Alpha and the Omega of deadly heresy? Now you know, when you talk about Alpha and Omega, in between Alpha and Omega you have the other letters of the alphabet. You had Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, all the rest of them. But she says Alpha and she says Omega. What I understand from this is that those other doctrines are not as important as the doctrine that concerns who God is. Now I'll demonstrate to you that this is really so. If you believe in the Bible, and you get your beliefs from the Bible, you notice that the Bible teaches that the first and the greatest doctrine, it was put this way by Jesus. The first of the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's Mark 12 and about verse 28 to 34. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and the greatest commandment. It concerns who God is and our relationship with him. In fact, if you look at all the different Christian denominations and even heathen religions, if you look at the creeds and the statements of beliefs of the different groups, you will find that all of them begin with the question of what the different groups believe about God. The Catholic Church, the creed, the apostolic creed, begins we believe in one God Almighty. The Seventh-day Adventist statement of beliefs, the second point, refers to the Godhead. And the original statement of beliefs of the Adventist Church back in the 19th century began with what they believed about God. It is always first, it is always primary, it is always of the utmost importance. Number one, what you believe about God. So Sister White here, seeing this Omega coming, said she knew she must warn our people not to enter into controversy over the presence and personality of God. In other words, it was possible that this Omega that was coming would lead the church, would be of such a nature that it would influence the thinking of the church on the subject of the presence and the personality of God. That is very significant. And I think when you compare it with all the other evidence that we are going to put together, you will see exactly what she was trying to say. Now, there, interestingly, should I say interestingly? That is an understatement. Startlingly, shockingly, there has been a change in the doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. One major change. Only one major change. And this change has been on the most vital doctrine. It has been on the doctrine of God. Now, I'm not just going to tell you that. I'm going to read it for you. I'm going to read it for you from a source that you can't doubt or question. I'm going to read it from the official publications of the Seventh-day Adventist Church itself. I'm reading from Ministry Magazine of October 1993 and page 10. Now, Ministry Magazine is an official publication of the Adventist Church, which is published for Seventh-day Adventist ministers. This article was written by George Knight, who is a professor at Andrews University. He says, most of the founders of Seventh-day Adventism would not be able to join the church today if they had to subscribe to the denomination's fundamental beliefs. Now, I read that without much emphasis. I hope the impact of it got to you. I have to go back and point out what was just said. Did you get it? He said, most of the founders of the Adventist Church. Who were they? James White, Sister White's husband, Ellen White herself, Joseph Bates, Hiram Edson. Most of those early Adventists, he says, would not be able to join the church today. Why? If they had to subscribe to the denomination's fundamental beliefs. More specifically, most would not be able to agree to belief number two, which deals with the doctrine of the Trinity. What this is saying is that if James White came along today and asked to be admitted as a member of the Adventist Church, when he compares his beliefs with the beliefs of the church today, he would have to turn away. He could not be a member of this church because the beliefs of this church are so different from what those early Adventists believed. Don't you think that is a striking point? What does this say to you? It says to me that some great change has taken place in the church since the time of James White. A change that is so significant that it would actually exclude him from membership in this church. What it means in actual fact is that the religion of the Adventist Church today is not the same as the religion of the Adventist Church in the time of James White. Furthermore, on the most important point of doctrine, that is the point on which our religion has changed. That is a shocking point. William Johnson, the editor of the Adventist Review, again, you couldn't want a more authoritative publication than the Adventist Review. Writing in the review of January 6, 1994, this is what he said. Adventist beliefs have changed over the years. Is that so? And yet most of us never knew that Adventist beliefs had changed over the years. Most of us thought that the Adventism that we believed in, that we supported, that we embraced, the things that we were taught and that we believe are basically the things that God gave to the Adventist Church back in the days when the prophet was still alive. But what he says here is that it has changed over the years under the impact of what he calls present truth. That's what he calls it. He goes on to say, most startling is the teaching regarding Jesus Christ. Now notice how he refers to it. He refers to it as most startling. Bear that in mind. I'm going to come back to that point. Many of the pioneers, he said many, he should have said every one of them, because that is the evidence of history. Every single one of those pioneers, including James White, J.N. Andrews, Uriah Smith, and J.H. Wagoner, held to an Arian or semi-Arian view. That is, that the sun at some point in time before the creation of our world was generated by the Father. The Trinitarian understanding of God, now part of our fundamental beliefs, was not generally held by the early Adventists. Even today, a few do not subscribe to it. So, friends, you can see, on the very admission of the Adventist Church itself, two high authorities in the Adventist Church, the beliefs of the Adventist Church on the most important doctrine of Christian faith has changed. I say the most important doctrine because maybe, you know, you think that the most important doctrine is the Sabbath. Maybe. Or perhaps health reform. But notice, as I said, every single creed of Christian belief, and even the Bible itself, begins with the idea of what you think about God. The greatest commandment, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God." That's what it begins with. It's the most important. And on this point, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has changed from what our pioneers believed. Now, we're going to go back and look at the significance of this. Benjamin Wilkinson, the man who wrote the book Truth Triumphant, which is being widely quoted by many of these so-called reformers. Benjamin Wilkinson wrote in 1936 in a letter to Dr. T.S. Teeters, he says, "Replying to your letter of October 13 regarding the doctrine of the Trinity, I will say that Seventh-day Adventists do not and never have accepted the dark, mysterious Catholic doctrine of the Trinity." So you see, the testimony of those who lived in those days and those who have done the history of what they believed is clearly and unanimously that our early pioneers never accepted this doctrine of the Trinity. It is something that came in as a result of a change which William Johnson, the editor of the review, has referred to as a most startling change. Now let's see if we can find out what is the significance of this most startling change. Why have I emphasized that? Because I'm going back to what Sister White wrote about the Alpha. She says, Selected Messages, Book 1, page 197. "Be not deceived. Many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We have now before us the Alpha of this danger." That was Kellogg's apostasy. "The Omega will be of a most startling nature." Do you recognize the words? What kind of nature? Most startling. William Johnson comes back in 1994 and he says that our beliefs have changed. Most startling is the doctrine concerning Jesus Christ. He uses the exact words that Sister White used. Now I think that's amazing. I think that somewhere in this is the hand of God pointing out to those of us who have eyes to see exactly what has taken place. This change of this fundamental belief is the omega of apostasy that Sister White was speaking about. What did Sister White say about this apostasy? Let's look at a few other things. You know, today I'm going to be quoting from Sister White, but I want you to understand something. Sometimes when we get into an argument over a point of doctrine, one side will bring a lot of statements from Sister White, and the other side bring a lot of statements from Sister White, and they toss statements back and forth. And we end up very inconclusive, because, you know, some of the things that Sister White has written, if you take them out of context, they might seem to say one thing one way, one thing another way. So I'm not going to look at things from that point of view today. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to look at circumstantial evidence. As we proceed, you will see what I'm talking about. And I believe the circumstantial evidence is so strong, at the end of this tape, you will be absolutely convinced. You will see very clearly what Sister White believed on this subject, what the pioneers believed about this subject. You will see the truth of the matter, and you will recognize that a great apostasy has taken place in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that the deadly heresy called the Omega has indeed come to pass. I believe all of this can be very, very clearly demonstrated. So let's continue. Now she says, I'm going to read some more from Selected Messages, Book 1. On page 206 to 207, speaking of the Alpha heresy, this is what Sister White says. Many of our people do not realize how firmly the foundation of our faith has been laid. Well, apparently the church today doesn't realize that because they have been changing that foundation. She goes on, my husband, Elder Bates, Father Pierce, Elder Hiram Edson, and others who were keen, noble, and true, were among those who, after the passing of the time in 1844, searched for the truth as for a hidden treasure. I met with them, and we studied and prayed earnestly. Often we remained together until late at night, and sometimes through the entire night, praying for light and studying the Word. Again and again these brethren came together to study the Bible in order that they might know its meaning and be prepared to teach it with power. When they came to the point in their study where they said, we can do nothing more, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon me, I would be taken off in vision, and a clear explanation of the passages we had been studying would be given me, with instructions as to how we were to labor and teach effectively. Thus light was given that helped us to understand the Scriptures in regard to Christ, His mission, and His priesthood. A line of truth extending from that time to the time when we shall enter the city of God was made plain to me, and I gave to others the instruction that the Lord had given me. Well, it seems like Sister White did not give this instruction to her husband and the early pioneers, because although she says that God made plain to her a line of truth from that time till the time when we enter the city of God, these early pioneers continued to believe what we today regard as a false doctrine. I mean, Sister White never corrected them. I mean, God never showed her that they were wrong. That's hard to believe. Notice how she says the doctrines came about, the foundations of our faith. She says they would get together and study sometimes till late at night. But what happened? What happened when they came to the point where, you know, they just couldn't get anywhere? They were arguing back and forth. They had a disagreement and they just couldn't discover what was the truth of the matter. She says the Spirit of God would come upon her. She would be given a vision and God would show her the truth of the matter. That is how the Seventh-day Adventist faith of these early Adventists came about. If this is so, if it was divine instruction that laid the foundation of the Advent faith as it was given to the pioneers, then how dare we today take it upon ourselves to change those doctrines? And that's what Sister White says, the same page, 207. What influence is it that would lead men at this stage of our history to work in an underhand, powerful way to tear down the foundation of our faith? The foundation that was laid at the beginning of our work by prayerful study of the Word and by revelation. Upon this foundation, we have been building for the past 50 years. Now, all of this was written in the year 1904. She said the past 50 years we have been building on this. Now, go back from 1904, 50 years. Where do we end up? 50 years from 1904 takes us back to 1854. She says, for 50 years we have been building on this foundation, and now men are coming to tear down the foundation, and she was referring particularly to Dr. Kellogg. Now, you know, somebody might say, well, the foundation of Adventism was not really what the church believed about God was not really a part of the foundation of Adventism. You know, there are some people who have been making a big thing out of the fact that Sister White speaks about the pillars of our faith, the old landmarks. And she refers to the Sabbath and the sanctuary and the 2,300 days and the state of the dead and so on. She does not mention what we think about God. So they say that what the church thought about God, what the church believed about God, was not a part of the old landmarks. But notice here she says that we have been building on a foundation for the past 50 years, and she explains how this foundation was solidly laid by Bible study and by divine revelation. And she says, now, what influence is it that would lead men at this stage, referring to Kellogg, to tear down this foundation? Now, was Kellogg teaching something that was related to the Sabbath, or the state of the dead, or the sanctuary? Not directly. Kellogg was teaching something about God and who God was. Clearly, Sister White considered this belief to be a part of our foundation beliefs, because she says this man is now tearing down the foundation of our faith, and yet he was teaching something about the presence and the personality of God. Clearly, that was a part of the foundation teaching that she received back there in those early days. You cannot change what the Adventist Church believes about God without hitting at the foundation that God himself built. She goes on to sit. Page 208. The waymarks which have made us what we are to be preserved. Let me read it from a little further above. It says, messages of every order and kind have been urged upon Seventh-day Adventists to take the place of the truth which, point by point, has been sought out by prayerful study, point by point, and testified to by the miracle-working power of the Lord. But the waymarks which have made us what we are to be preserved. Again, she says in Testimonies, Volume 8, a different book now, Testimonies, Volume 8, page 297, referring to the same Kellogg situation. You know, all of this, as I said, was written in 1904, a most important date. Don't forget it, 1904. Let none seek to tear away the foundation of our faith, the foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work, by prayerful study of the word and by revelation. Upon these foundations we have been building for the last 50 years, from 1854 to 1904. She says we have been building on this foundation. Now you bear that in mind. You know why I'm saying this? Because many of those people who now support the Trinitarian doctrine, who say that Sister White changed the thinking of the church, they say that in 1898, Sister White wrote a book called The Desire of Ages. And they say that when people began to read this book, Desire of Ages, they came to understand that God is really a Trinity. They say it was Sister White who changed the thinking of the church. Now, that's very interesting. In fact, I should read to you from to save time, I won't read the actual quotation, but Elder John Grosbold, the head of Steps to Life Independent Ministry, in the December issue of his Landmarks magazine, has put out an article entitled Godhead. And he claims in that article that it was because of the book Desire of Ages that Sister White wrote that the church changed its thinking. Sister White corrected the church on this question of the Godhead. Yet notice in these statements that I'm reading, which were written in 1904, Sister White does not say we have been building on the foundation from 1898. For the past 6 years, she does not say that. She says we have been building on a foundation for the past 50 years. She does not refer to 1898 as though some new revelation came at that time, as though the book Desire of Ages brought in any significant change. She says for the past 50 years we have been building on it. Her husband helped to build on it. J.N. Andrews, Jones, Wagoner, Uriah Smith, all these men helped to build on that, were building on that foundation. And yet all of these men were anti-Trinitarian. Now I want to ask you a question. I just want to point out something significant. Most of us, I suppose, who are listening to this tape are familiar with the writings of Sister White. Now, I want to ask you this. Was it the way of Sister White when a false doctrine was being taught? Was it her way to simply keep quiet on the matter? To allow people to continue to teach error and then just to publish a book and not even say to anybody, we were wrong on this matter, to just publish a book and leave the book to gradually change whoever might read the book? Was that the way of Sister White? If that was how Sister White responded to this crisis, if that was how Sister White changed the anti-Trinitarian thinking of the Adventist Church. That is strange indeed, because it must have been the only time in the life of Ellen G. White that she ever responded in that way to a false doctrine. That was not her way, and you know that I'm telling the truth if you are familiar with Sister White's writings. This is how she usually related to false teaching. Let me read from Testimonies, Volume 8, pages 292 to 293. She says, "After the passing of the time in 1844, we had fanaticism of every kind to meet. Testimonies of reproof were given me to bear to some holding spiritualistic theories. There were those who were active in disseminating false ideas in regard to God. Light was given me that these men were making the truth of no effect by their false teachings. I was instructed that they were misleading souls by presenting speculative theories regarding God. I went to the place where they were and opened before them the nature of their work. The Lord gave me strength to lay plainly before them their danger. This is only one of the instances in which I was called upon to rebuke those who were presenting the doctrine of an impersonal God pervading all nature and similar errors." Now, don't you think it is extremely strange that if her husband was teaching false doctrine, that if all the members of the church, all the leaders that were around her in this church were teaching a false idea about God, Ellen White never once corrected them and said, "This idea is wrong." Don't you think it is strange? And yet God gave her testimonies to bear to these people who were teaching false ideas about God. Doesn't that seem strange to you? Now, I know this is circumstantial evidence, but let me tell you, it is strong evidence. If you're a thinking person, you should be able to see that Ellen White could never have believed in the Trinity and remained so silent among all these anti-Trinitarians. It was not her way. It was not the way of God. Russell Holt, in a term paper that he wrote for a course he was doing at, I think it was Andrews University, for Professor Mervyn Maxwell. Dr. Mervyn Maxwell. Russell Holt has done a study on the development of the Trinity doctrine in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, how it was accepted. And you know, he's looking at it from the point of view of a positive thing. It was good that the change took place. It was progress for the church. That's the point of view he's taking. But you know, he has written down some things here that I want to quote. He says, on page 4 of his study, he says, "A survey of other Adventist writers during these years reveal that to a man they rejected the Trinity." What this means is that every single man of them, when you look through the writings of the early Adventists, every single one of them rejected the Trinity. There was not a single one of them who believed in the Trinity. Now, most of the articles you will read will say that most of them rejected the Trinity. That's not true. Every single one of them rejected the Trinity. You can find one of those early Adventists who supported the Trinity doctrine as long as they were members of the church. D.M. Conright, you know, who apostatized at a certain time, you know, Conright rejected the Trinity as long as he was an Adventist. But after he left the Adventist church and wrote a book against Adventism, then he accepted the Trinity, which perhaps is more significant than we think. Now he goes on, this man Russell Holt in this paper, he goes on to speak about James White. It says, "The evidence from his pen," that's James White's pen, "seems to indicate that from his first spiritual affiliations with the Christian Connection," the church that James White belonged to originally was called the Christian Connection, "from his affiliations with that church until his death at the age of 60, James White opposed the Trinity, both on the basis of logic and scripture, while holding to a definite concept of the exalted position and the divinity of Jesus Christ. The conclusion reached is intriguing due to his unique and special relationship to the Lord's messenger, who happened to be his wife. She was surely aware of his thinking on the subject. Did she approve? If not, why did he continue his belief? Did she simply refrain from correcting him? If so, why? The questions raised are fascinating. Fascinating indeed. But not easily answered. At least, James White himself can be demonstrated to have been a consistent anti-Trinitarian. That is until the day he died, you know. He died in 1881. After having been married to Ellen White for about 35 years, the lady that he worked with, slept with, ate with, studied with, went around with, giving sermons, messages, was a prophet of God, the messenger of God. And supposedly her husband was teaching a false doctrine. It can be demonstrated that many times James White came out and spoke against the Trinitarian concept, calling it a Catholic doctrine. Yet this woman, who was a prophet of God, his own wife, never said to him, "James, you are wrong on this matter." Not even once. Am I supposed to believe that Ellen White believed in the Trinity? Well, I don't know how it sounds to you, but that sounds to me like really something that would have been extremely strange and inexplicable if Ellen White had believed in the Trinitarian doctrine. Clearly, she did not believe in it. Clearly, her writings are being misused today to try to say that she believed in this Trinitarian thing. You know, that's not so strange either, because do you know that the exact same thing was happening during the time of Kellogg's heresy? Let me read it for you. The same book, Selected Messages, Book 1, page 203 to 204. Listen to what Sister White says. "In the controversy that arose among our brethren regarding the teachings of this book, those in favor of giving it a wide circulation declared, 'It contains the very sentiments that Sister White has been teaching.'" Did you get that? They were saying that this is what Sister White has been teaching. They were using her writings. She continues, "This assertion struck right to my heart. I felt heartbroken, for I knew that this representation of the matter was not true." Again, she goes on a little further down, "I am compelled to speak in denial of the claim that the teachings of Living Temple can be sustained by statements from my writings. There may be in this book expressions and sentiments that are in harmony with my writings, and there may be in my writings," notice now, "there may be in my writings many statements which, taken from their connection," we would say taken out of context, "which taken from their connection and interpreted according to the mind of the writer of Living Temple would seem to be in harmony with the teachings of this book. This may give apparent support to the assertion that the sentiments in Living Temple are in harmony with my writings, but God forbid that this sentiment should prevail." So you notice what was happening? They were using Sister White's writings. They were quoting Sister White, and Sister White herself admitted that there were many things in her writing, which, if they were taken out of context, would seem to be saying the same thing as Dr. Kellogg, would seem to support Dr. Kellogg's teachings. But she says, "God forbid that this sentiment should prevail." And you know, if you are familiar with Sister White's writings, you will recognize that there are times you come upon something which seems to be saying one thing, and it sounds strange to you because it doesn't seem to be consistent with what she said somewhere else. It's only when you begin to look at it in context, to get the main point that she was trying to make, that you can perhaps make sense out of it. Many times you find that. Now today, they are using Sister White's writings. And you know, we're going to look at that a little more closely and see exactly how Sister White's writings have been manipulated to try to support this Trinitarian doctrine. But she said it was happening then back there in the Alpha. And reasonably, we should expect the same thing to be happening in the days of the Omega. Now, let's look at some more circumstantial evidence concerning what Sister White believed. Let's look at Jones's and Wagoner's message. Now, most of us are familiar with what happened in 1888. Most of us know that in 1888, God sent a special message to the Seventh-day Adventist Church through two young ministers, Elders A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner. Sister White endorsed the message that came, you know, in the general conference that was held at Minneapolis. These two young men came with a message that lifted up Christ before the people. And when Sister White heard the message, she says that everything inside of her was saying amen. Now, you know that the church generally rejected the message, but Sister White always endorsed and supported the message. This is what Sister White had to say about the message that Jones and Wagner brought to the church. Reading from Testimonies to Ministers, page 92, she says, "This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of the Spirit in large measure." Again, the same book on page 91, she says, "The Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through elders Wagner and Jones." Now, she never had one negative thing to say about the message that they carried. In fact, Sister White goes on, she says in one place that even if the two men were to leave the faith, were to turn away from Adventism, yet the message that they brought was from God. And she supported and endorsed what they said. Now, in 1890, Wagner wrote a book called Christ and His Righteousness, which has been reprinted by the Adventist Church. And we are told that this book expresses basically what Wagner was teaching in 1888. That's interesting, because I want to read something from that book for you. Listen to this. Christ and His Righteousness, reading from the section entitled, "Is Christ a Created Being?" This is what Wagner says. "The scriptures declare that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is begotten, not created. As to when He was begotten, it is not for us to inquire. Neither could our minds grasp it if we were told. There was a time when Christ proceeded and came forth from God, from the bosom of the Father, but that time was so far back in the days of eternity that to finite comprehension it is practically without beginning." What he's saying is that there was a time when Christ had a beginning, a time when He actually came out of the Father, but he says it's so far back that to our human understanding it's as good as saying that it's without a beginning. Now, this is what Wagner was teaching as a part of his message back there in 1888. This is a part of the message that Sister White says God commanded to be given to the world. This is a part of what she called a most precious message. I'm sorry. And she never said to Wagner, "Look here, just go and correct that little part, and then the message will be all right." She never said that. She endorsed the message. That's another piece of circumstantial evidence. Another piece of evidence that shows us what Sister White must have believed on the matter. One more piece of evidence. I'm reading now from a letter that was written by Sister White's own son, Willie White. You know, Sister White was so clear on this question of the Trinity. As I said before, surely her husband must have known what she believed. What about her own son, Willie White? What about her son, James Edson White? It can be demonstrated that as late as 1909, James Edson White was writing anti-Trinitarian stuff. Her own son, Willie White, writing here in 1935. Let me read what he says. He was responding to a letter that was written to him by H.W. Carr. And the question was asked by Brother Carr, "Will you kindly tell me what you understand was your mother's position in reference to the personality of the Holy Spirit?" Now, this is the response of Willie White to Brother Carr. I'm just going to read excerpts from the letter. Now he says, "In your letter, you request me to tell you what I understand to be my mother's position in reference to the personality of the Holy Spirit. This I cannot do, because I never clearly understood her teachings on the matter. There always was in my mind some perplexity regarding the meaning of her utterances, which to my superficial manner of thinking seemed to be somewhat confusing. I have often regretted that I did not possess that keenness of mind that could solve this and similar perplexities. Now this is Sister White's own son writing 1935, and he still is not able to say whether his mother believed in the Trinity or not. He says, based on her writings, I can't tell. And it's what I said a little earlier on, that sometimes in her writings there seems to be an emphasis on one thing, sometimes on another thing, and it depends on the context in which she was writing. But the circumstantial evidence, the fact of her silence over all these years, even with an anti-Trinitarian husband, the fact that she never came out and rebuked people for this false belief on the most important point of Christian faith, all these things must make us understand that Sister White never believed in the Trinity. Now this is what Willie White says a little later on. He says, the statements and the arguments of some of our ministers, in their effort to prove that the Holy Spirit was an individual as our God the Father and Christ the Eternal Son, have perplexed me, and sometimes they have made me sad. Clearly, anti-Trinitarian teaching. Sister White's own son. Now surely, if his mother had believed in the Trinity, he should know. But clearly, Sister White's teachings on the subject were not such that they convinced her son that she was Trinitarian. Now, let's look at how the change really came about in the church. Many people are saying Sister White brought about the change. We have seen that this could not have been. We have seen that if this was so, it was very, very strange. Now, let's see how the change really came about. The chief architect in this Trinitarian thing was really one of the great, quote-unquote, the great theologians, historians in the church. Just like how in the Alpha of Apostasy, it was one of the most highly educated minds in the church, Dr. John Harvey Kellogg. In the same way, in the Omega, it was one of the most highly educated minds, again, this man by the name of Leroy Froom, the leading historian in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It was this Leroy Froom who introduced the Trinitarian doctrine to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and almost single-handedly insinuated it into the beliefs of the Adventist Church. Until today, it is accepted by those of us who don't know better that this is the correct biblical understanding, and that this is what Seventh-day Adventists have always believed. Let me read to you from Leroy Froom's own writings. In his book Movement of Destiny, which was published in 1971, on page 322, Leroy Froom writes, he says, may I here make a frank personal confession? When, back between 1926 and 1928, I was asked by our leaders to give a series of studies on the Holy Spirit, notice the subject, he was asked to give a series of studies on the subject of the Holy Spirit, covering the North American Union Ministerial Institutes of 1928. I found that aside from priceless leads found in the Spirit of Prophecy, there was practically nothing in our literature setting forth a sound biblical exposition in this tremendous field of study. There were no previous pathfinding books on the question in our literature. I was compelled to search out a score of valuable books written by men outside of our faith. Now, notice where Leroy Froom went to get information on the subject of the Holy Spirit. He says that in our literature, he could hardly find anything. Now, why is it that Leroy Froom couldn't find anything in our literature? Not because none of our pioneers had written on the subject of the Holy Spirit, but because none of them had written about the Holy Spirit taking the point of view that Leroy Froom considered to be the correct point of view. None of them were Trinitarian. And so he says he could hardly find anything in our literature. Even when he went to Sister White's writings, all that he said he could find were priceless leads. So what does Leroy Froom do? It says he was compelled to search out a score of valuable books written by men outside of our faith. In other words, Leroy Froom says that he went to the teachings of Babylon to get information on the question of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, having these, I went on from there, but they were decided early helps, and scores, if not hundreds, could confirm the same sobering conviction that some of these men, you know, he's talking about these Babylonian men, frequently had a deeper insight into the spiritual things of God than many of our own men then had on the Holy Spirit and the triumphant life. So this was in 1928, and you see that was where Leroy Froom first began to teach, to propagate this Trinitarian idea in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Shortly afterwards, he put out his book, The Coming of the Comforter, which is a book on the Holy Spirit that is still widely used by the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. The book, The Coming of the Comforter, which expressed this Trinitarian concept, this pro-Trinitarian concept. Now, Leroy Froom also had something to say about this. In writing to Dr. Otto H. Christiansen in October of 1960, October 27, he says, "May I state that my book, The Coming of the Comforter, was the result of a series of studies that I gave in 1927 to 28 to ministerial institutes throughout North America. You cannot imagine how I was pummeled by some of the old-timers because I pressed on the personality of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead." Now notice who he says objected to what he was doing. He says he was pummeled by some of the old-timers. What does this tell you? It says that the old-timers are the pioneers, those who knew what the church had believed during the time that Sister White was alive. They knew what the church believed. And so when Leroy Froom began to bring in this Trinitarian idea, he says he was pummeled by these old-timers. Notice something. Sister White died in 1915. Up to the time that Sister White died, there was no controversy over the question of the Trinity or the personality of the Holy Spirit or the sonship of Jesus in relation to God the Father. These were things that were accepted by Seventh-day Adventists. They had a common faith with no controversy. It was after she died in 1915 that these ideas now began to creep in. And Leroy Froom says when he presented this idea in his book, he was pummeled by what he calls the old-timers. He goes on to say, "Some men denied that. They still deny it. But the book has come to be generally accepted as standard." Now I want to read a comment from Russell Holt in this paper that he did, the Sturm paper that he did for Dr. Mervyn Maxwell. I want to read for you his description of how this thing took place. Remember, he is here describing the change from a positive point of view. He believes that the change was a good thing. He believes that the Trinitarian idea is true. But it's amazing how he describes what happened. You know, I am looking at it and I'm thinking, what an amazing description of a falling away from the faith. Now he goes on, he gives you three periods. He speaks about from 1844 to 1890. And he says, the field was dominated by those who saw the Trinity as illogical, unscriptural, pagan, and subversive of the atonement. He says, anti-Trinitarianism is the evident denominational stance. Then he goes on now to 1890 to 1900. He says, roughly within this period, the course of the denomination on the Trinity was decided by statements from Ellen G. White. We have looked at that already, and as we have seen, Ellen White never once said that the pioneers were wrong. The statements from Ellen White that he's referring to here are supposedly found in books like The Desire of Ages, where it says that she wrote things that show that God is a Trinity. But at the same time, she never corrected the denomination nor the people who were her fellow laborers in the church, which is very strange. It seems more likely that what has happened is that people have been misusing and misinterpreting Sister White's writings to push a position that certain people found to be more popular, that certain people found would make them more acceptable to the people of the world. You know, the Adventist Church has been leaning in that direction ever since Sister White died, and perhaps even before, seeking to be popular, seeking to be like the other churches. And this is apparently what happened. And just like in the time of Kellogg, they were using Sister White's writings to support this apostasy. He goes on to talk about 1900 to 1930. Now remember, Sister White died in the middle of this period. Now he says, this period saw the death of most of those pioneers who had championed and held the anti-Trinitarian position. Their places were being taken by men who were changing their thinking. or had never opposed the doctrine. Now notice the significant thing here. The change did not take place because the pioneers changed their thinking, according to what he says here, and the facts prove that he is correct. According to what he says here is that the change came about because those who believed in the Trinity, those who were anti-Trinitarian, they died. In other words, a new generation came up that did not know what the early Adventist faith or beliefs were. A different generation who came up, who adopted new beliefs. That is very significant. I have a name for that. The Bible has a name for that. We call it apostasy. We call it backsliding. We call it a falling away. We call it a departing from the faith. It says, the Trinity began to be published until by 1931 it had triumphed. What striking words. Indeed, darkness had triumphed in the church. It had become the standard denominational position. Isolated stalwarts remained who refused to yield, but the outcome had been decided. Friends, you know, as I read this, I had to write in the margin a description of apostasy. Here we don't have a change that is based on men studying the Bible and changing their opinion. The change came about because the men who believed one thing died off, still holding what they believed to be Bible truth. The historical Adventists died. And the new Adventists came on the scene who adopted a different belief. I tell you, we are in a different church today. It's not the same church as those pioneers belonged to. The next step is that this pro-Trinitarian statement of beliefs. In 1931, F.M. Wilcox included the term Trinity in the Seventh-day Adventist yearbook. And this is the first time that this term Trinity was seen in any Adventist statement of beliefs. In fact, going back to Russell Holt, that paper I just read from, he has a comment on this. You know, it's amazing to me how these men can unwittingly phrase the truth in such striking language, yet fail to see exactly what they're saying. Now he says, on page 12 of his study, he says, statements of faith. Now you know, a statement of faith expresses the belief of a group of people. He says, a comparison of statements of faith, or we would call it statements of belief, or we would call it the faith of the people. A comparison of statements of faith issued at various times by the denomination shows a marked change. Now notice what he says, and remember what Sister White says. She says that, well, I'm going to come to this in a moment, but one of the things she says is that if this Omega succeeded, one of the things that would happen was that our religion would be changed. I'm going to come to that in a little moment. But he says here, Russell Holt says that these statements of faith show a marked change in the opinion of the church concerning the Trinity. Now he says, separate statements appeared in 1874, notice the dates, Sister White was still alive then. 1889, Sister White was still alive then. 1894, Sister White was still alive then. And 1931, Sister White was dead then. He says, the first three of these, that is, those that appeared while Sister White was alive, are, for all practical purposes, identical in the articles dealing with the deity. In other words, the point of faith that dealt with God, those first three, while Sister White was alive, they were the same. A comparison of the statements of 1874 and the 1931 after Sister White died shows the change. Isn't that striking? Doesn't it tell you something? The change did not come in until after the prophet died. Now, most of us are aware that the present statement of beliefs begins by saying that there is one God, but it defines this one God as being three persons. It says, belief number two, 1980 statement of beliefs, it says that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the church today teaches, that the one God is three persons. But the old Adventists and the statements of beliefs that appeared while Sister White was still alive was worded like this. This one appeared in 1874 in the Adventist Review. It says, There is one God, a personal spiritual being, the creator of all things, omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, infinite in wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, and mercy, unchangeable, and everywhere present. That is, the one God is present by his representative, the Holy Spirit. The second point is that there is one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Eternal Father, the one by whom God created all things. So you see, this statement of beliefs put out by the pioneers clearly teaches that there is one God who is the Father, that Jesus Christ is his Son, the agent through whom God created all things, and that the Holy Spirit is the agency through which God is represented throughout all creation. Now, this brother says that there has been a marked change, and this change came in after Sister White died. To put it more accurately, nowhere did the statements of belief change while Sister White was alive. It was after she was dead that the changed one appeared. In 1931, as I said, it was put into the Adventist yearbook. For the first time, the term Trinity appeared. And you know, history gives us evidence that this was widely opposed by Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, one brother by the name of J.S. Washburn, I think he was a retired Adventist minister, I'm not sure, but I think he was an Adventist minister. He opposed the change that was taking place in the strongest possible terms. I'm just going to quote portions of this letter that was written by J.S. Washburn in the year 1939. You can see that the Trinity doctrine was not accepted generally by the church, even up to 1939. Listen to what Washburn says. He says, "The doctrine of the Trinity is a cruel heathen monstrosity, removing Jesus from his true position of divine Savior and mediator. He goes on a little further in his letter. He says, "Satan has taken some heathen conception of a three-headed monstrosity, and with deliberate intention to cast contempt upon divinity, has woven it into Romanism as our glorious God, an impossible, absurd invention. This monstrous doctrine, transplanted from heathenism into the Roman papal church, is seeking to intrude its evil presence into the teachings of the third angel's message." Now notice what he says. He says it is seeking to intrude its evil presence. This was written in 1939. Even up till then, this Trinity doctrine was not established in the Adventist church. It was beginning to creep in, and this brother says it is seeking to intrude its evil presence. That's how he describes it. Don't let anybody deceive you into thinking that Sister White changed the thinking of the church, and that it was an accepted fact by the time Sister White had died. He goes on to say, "If you should go back to the immortality of the soul, purgatory, eternal torment, and the Sunday Sabbath, would that be anything less than apostasy? If, however, we leap over all these minor secondary doctrines and accept and teach the very central root doctrine of Romanism, the Trinity, and teach that the Son of God did not die, even though our words seem to be spiritual, is this anything else or anything less than apostasy and the very omega of apostasy?" Now, this man is using strong words, but it is understandable because he knew what the early Adventists believed. He was one of them. And he saw this thing coming in as grave apostasy, and so he was opposing it in the strongest possible terms. Now, you'll notice that he keeps on referring to the Trinity doctrine as a Roman Catholic doctrine. And perhaps what many of us don't know is that the Trinitarian doctrine is, in the fullest sense, an invention of the Catholic Church. I just want to read one or two quotations here from Roman Catholic sources. Please listen carefully. In the book Catholicism, they say again, "Unless people keep this faith whole and undefiled, without doubt they shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this: we worship one God in Trinity." In the Handbook for Today's Catholic, on page 12, it says, "The mystery of the Trinity is the central doctrine of Catholic faith. Upon it are based all the other teachings of the Church." Did you get that? Is this really true? You know, think about the implications of this. If this is really the foundation of the Roman Catholic faith,
What it means is that all the other strange beliefs of Roman Catholicism, purgatory, baptism for the dead, infant baptism, the Eucharist, all these strange beliefs, the mediation of dead men, the mediation of Mary, all of these things came into the Catholic religion as a result of their holding to this belief in the Trinity. That is what they say. Think about what it implies for Seventh-day Adventism if we accept the same Trinitarian doctrine. Now, the next step in this creeping apostasy that was being initiated and carried through by Leroy Froome as the chief architect with his other cohorts, the next step was that in 1932, this pro-Trinitarian statement of beliefs was added to the first church manual and all succeeding Adventist yearbooks. You know, this thing had not been voted on by the church at large, by the general conference, nor even by a representative body of the leaders of the Adventist church. It was just F.M. Wilcox put it in the yearbook. The next year it appeared in the statement of beliefs, in the church manual, and then it began to appear in all the church books. People just began, those who bothered to read the yearbook, those who bothered to read the manual, just saw the term Trinity appear. And I suppose most people never really gave it much thought, although there were a few who were, as I said, violently opposed to what was happening. Then in 1941, the baptismal vow was revised to include the Trinitarian statement. In other words, now, in order to become a Seventh-day Adventist, you had to agree to the belief in the Trinity. I suppose every one of us who was ever baptized as a Seventh-day Adventist was asked, do you believe in the Trinity, the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And I suppose all of us said yes to that belief. I didn't know better. It was added to the baptismal covenant. And again, I want to read what Leroy Froome has to say about this, because Leroy Froome has left a trail. Thank God he has left a trail that clearly identifies what he was up to. In writing a letter to Roy Allen Anderson and J.L. Schuller and Denton Reebok and A.W. Peterson and W.G. Turner and J.E. Weaver, November 22, 1966, Leroy Froome says, I am writing to you, brethren, as a group, for you are the only living members of the original committee of 13 appointed in 1941 to frame a uniform baptismal covenant. Elder Branson was the chairman and I was secretary. Elder McElhaney, Wright, Rowling, and Russell are all deceased. The task of this committee was to formulate a uniform baptismal covenant and vow based on the 1931 Fundamental Beliefs statement in the yearbook and manual. It was also to point up a bit more sharply the first, second, and third persons of the Godhead. Notice what was the stated intention of Leroy Froome in getting these men as they got together to frame this uniform baptismal covenant. One of their aims was to push this doctrine of God as a Trinity. You can see it was a concerted, deliberate move, underhanded, sneaking, but deliberate. The next step was that in 1945, all the materials from all the books in Adventism, the standard books that were up front, that were put out to the public, that mentioned anti-Trinitarianism, that took an anti-Trinitarian stance, these books were edited and all of these statements were expunged, removed from these books. Leroy Froome again in his book Movement of Destiny on page 422, he says, the next logical and inevitable step in the implementing of our unified fundamental beliefs involved revision of certain standard works so as to eliminate statements that taught and thus perpetuated erroneous views on the Godhead. Such sentiments were now sharply at variance with the accepted fundamental beliefs set forth in the church manual. My God, what has happened is that the church has now come to such a place that the books written by the pioneers are now sharply at variance with the accepted beliefs of the Adventist church. Now, it was not the pioneers who changed, but something has changed. This man Leroy Froome has brought the church to the place where now the Trinity is so accepted as a part of our beliefs that they go through and they change the books. Uriah Smith's book, Daniel and the Revelation, had 18 non-Trinitarian statements. They went through, this was after Uriah Smith was dead, and they removed all of those statements. The next step was the compilation of the book Evangelism, compiled from the writings of Sister White. Now, I can't stress the significance of this, because, you know, back in the Alpha, Sister White said they were using her writings, and she said that if they took statements from her writings and took them out of context, it would seem that she and Kellogg were teaching the same thing. Now, Leroy Froome and a couple of others went through and they picked out from Sister White's writings statements that supported their points of view and compiled it, put it together in a book and called this book Evangelism, which is presented to the world today as what Sister White believed on the Trinity and certain other key beliefs. This is the book that is used most often from the writings of Sister White to support the Trinitarian idea. But listen to what Leroy Froome had to say about it in a letter that he wrote to Roy Allen Anderson in January 18, 1966. He says, "I am sure that we are agreed in evaluating the book Evangelism as one of the great contributions in which the Ministerial Association had a part back in those days. You know what it did with men in the Columbia Union who came face to face with the clear, unequivocal statements of the Spirit of Prophecy on the deity of Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and the like. They either had to lay down their arms and accept those statements, or else they had to reject the Spirit of Prophecy. Now listen, I know that you and Miss Closer and I had considerable to do with the selection of those things under the encouragement of men like Elder Branson, who felt that the earlier concept of the White Estate Brethren on this book on evangelism was not adequate. Did you get that? It was he, Miss Closer, Roy Allen Anderson, who had considerable to do with selecting the things that were put in this book, Evangelism. Just as in the Alpha. You know, when the Alpha took place, thank God Sister White was around. She could stand up and say, that is not what I believe. Even though they were using her quotations from her book, she could say, that's not what I believe. I am being misquoted. I am being misused. Sister White is not around today. There is no prophetic voice to stand up and say, this is not true. And so, the deception has been pawned off on the rest of us. But there is enough evidence there for those who are thinking to see the truth on the matter. The apostasy continued. You know, in 1957 they had these meetings with Barnhouse and Martin. 1955, Martin and Barnhouse, two evangelicals, two theologians from outside the Adventist faith who felt that we were a cult. And the leaders of the Adventist church met with these two men to prove that we are not a cult. Because, you see, they were going to write a book. And in this book, they were going to classify us as a cult. And our leaders figured that if we were classified as a cult, it would make us very unpopular. So they met with these men to try to prove that we are not a cult. And so they tried to water down our doctrines. They tried to say, no, we don't believe. We believe in the Trinity. They said, oh, we believe that Christ came with a sinless nature. They say, oh, we don't believe that atonement is taking place in heaven now. And they watered down our doctrines. In 1980, that was the first time that the Trinitarian belief was voted at the General Conference. And you know, it was not even discussed at the General Conference. They just went through and they examined the different, they just voted on the thing as a whole. And they voted to accept the Trinitarian belief. And now, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you officially are supposed to believe in the Trinitarian doctrine, because the church believes in this. And it is such a significant change from what the pioneers believed that we are told that they could not be members of the church today. Now, Sister White had a great deal to say that we need to take some note of. Sister White said, before we go to what Sister White said, I wanted to look at the implications of this change. If this change is a reasonable change, if it is something that God has ordained and it is favorable to God, you know what it means? It means that for the first 50 years of the Seventh-day Adventist faith. Let us see, from 1844 until 1898, when the Desire of Ages was written, how many years is that? It's about 50-something years. What it means is that for those 50-odd years, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was wrong in what it was teaching about God. The most fundamental principle of Christian belief, we were wrong on that issue. While at the same time, the Roman Catholic Church and all her daughters, Babylonian daughters, were correct. Do you see the significance of this? We say that we had light to give to the world. We say God taught us our doctrines. But the most important doctrine of Christian faith, we were wrong on this issue. While the churches that we call Babylon were correct. What does that say about us as a prophetic movement? You have to question really whether it was God who called us. If those who changed the doctrines were correct. You know? What it means is that Babylon taught us the truth. You know, Sister White had prophesied all of this, and I want us now to read a section from the same book, Selected Messages, Book 1, page 204 to 205. Please listen carefully to what she's saying here. I am amazed as I read this, because, you know, I know that Ellen White was a prophet of God, but this strikes the truth home, strikes the conviction home to my heart with greater force. When I see what she said, and when I see it fulfilled, listen to what she says. In a vision of the night, I was shown distinctly that these sentiments, now she's referring to the Alpha, these sentiments have been looked upon by some as the grand truths that are to be brought in and made prominent at the present time. I was shown a platform braced by solid timbers, the truths of the Word of God. Someone high in responsibility in the medical work was directing this man and that man to loosen the timbers supporting the platform. Then I heard a voice saying, "Where are the watchmen that ought to be standing on the walls of Zion? Are they asleep?" This foundation was built by the master worker. That was the foundation now of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She says it was built by the master worker. Now, it's amazing that we can read these statements and still believe that these pioneers were wrong on the most important point of Christian belief. She goes on, "It was built by the master worker and will stand storm and tempest. Will they permit this man to present doctrines that deny the past experience of the people of God? The time has come to take decided action. Today, these doctrines are being presented. They deny the past experience of the people of God." Let me just digress a moment to say something. Go to song number 73 in the New Adventist Hymnal. Now, if you were an Anglican or a Catholic or a Baptist before you became a Seventh-day Adventist, you might remember the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty." Now, the last line in the first verse says, "God over all, who rules eternity." Now, if you came to the Adventist Church from the Anglican Church, you might have been a bit puzzled by that line, because you wouldn't remember singing it that way in the Anglican Church or the Baptist Church. You would remember the song as saying, "God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Now, when the early Adventists included this song in our hymnal, the Christ in Song, they changed that last line because it was wrong according to Adventist beliefs. And they changed it to read like this: "God over all, who rules eternity." This song was transferred from the Christ in Song to the church hymnal that we were using until recently, and it had the same wording for that last line: "God over all, who rules eternity." Now turn to the present church hymnal, and you will see where it says. You'll see where they have changed it and put back in the Anglican, the Baptist rendering of that verse: "God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Somebody now feels that the Seventh-day Adventist people have been brainwashed long enough. It is now safe to put in the Babylonian rendering of this verse. And from the response that was given from the Seventh-day Adventist people, it seems that that person is correct. Everybody believes that this is what we always believed. The change has completely taken place. Now let me continue reading from Sister White from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 204 and 205. She says, "The enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition
that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists, and that this reformation would consist in giving up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith and engaging in a process of reorganization. Now notice what they would do. They would give up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith. Were this reformation to take place, what would result? The principles of truth that God in His wisdom has given to the remnant church would be discarded. Our religion would be changed. Now, we have seen over and over, statement after statement, that the religion has been changed. In that paper by Russell Holt that we read, he says that the comparison of the statements of faith issued at various times shows a marked change. Our faith has been changed. Our religion has been changed. George Knight, writing in the Ministry magazine, says, he speaks about a most startling change. I'm sorry, that's William Johnson in the Adventist Review. George Knight says that the change is so great that the founders of Seventh-day Adventism would not be able to join the church today because of this Trinitarian teaching. We see that Sister White's prophecy has come true. Our religion has changed. She goes on. The fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years would be accounted as error. Now, she wrote this in 1904. 50 years back is 1854. Now the church is telling us that what they believed between 1854 and 1904 was error. They were wrong. I never saw anything so clearly fulfilled as I see this prophecy presently fulfilled in what has happened. A new organization would be established. Books of a new order would be written. You know, like the book Seventh-day Adventists Believe, like the new church hymnal, which has this Trinitarian focus, like the book Questions on Doctrine, Movement of Destiny, books of a new order. A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. Yes, you hear this intellectual philosophy when people begin to talk about God. They say God is one in three and three in one. You say, how is that possible? How is it possible that God teaches us to count one, two, three, and then He's telling us that one is three and three is one? They say to you, this is something that the human mind cannot understand. And they use some philosophical reasoning to try to shut you up. A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. The founders of this system would go into the cities and do a wonderful work. Yes, they have these big crusades. They baptize thousands. A wonderful work. But she says, the Sabbath, of course, would be lightly regarded as also the God who created it. Do you believe that? Go into the Adventist church today and notice the attitude towards God. Notice that presently there is hardly even the willingness to kneel before the great God when we are addressing Him in prayer. You know, in Sister White's time, she more than once rebuked a person for standing when talking to God. But it's a matter of course today in the churches. God is not respected. He is lightly regarded. Notice the plays and the skits and the joviality and the amusement that takes place in the church. There is no respect for God. And why is that so? Because God has become such a vague, unreal, ununderstandable person, this Trinitarian idea of God, that we don't see Him as a personal, real Father. That is what this Trinitarian thing has done. It has destroyed our concept of who God really is as a living, literal, real person, as a true Father. We now think of God as some kind of committee or some kind of agency, some kind of institution, not a real being as such, but some unknowable, unapproachable, strange being or combination of beings. He goes on to say, nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement. The leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice, of course. But God being removed, they would place their dependence on human power, which without God is worthless. Their foundation would be built on the sand, and storm and tempest would sweep away the structure. If you have been listening and thinking about what I have been saying, you know that I am telling the truth. Don't you see it crystal clear before your eyes? Everything that she said would happen has come to pass. And friends, the time has come when we must listen to what the angel said to Sister White. Where are the watchmen who ought to be standing on the walls of Zion? Will they allow this man to present doctrines that deny the past experience of the people of God, the time has come to take decided action. God is calling upon everyone who truly loves Him to stand up and take a stand, to teach the truth regardless of the consequences. You know, when God saw fit to tell us about this coming Omega, it must have been because it was of great importance. Will you sit back in your easy chair and ignore this issue? If you take that stand, you are not in harmony with the God of heaven. If you take that stand, God can never bless you. It is questionable whether you are even a Christian, if you can take a stand. In a time of crisis, God's true soldiers must stand up and be counted. You know, there's one other important point that I want to make. Why is it? You know, we are told that by most of these historians, most of these people who comment about the beliefs of the pioneers, they try to make an excuse for the belief, they try to give a reason. They try to reason around the fact that most of the pioneers were non-Trinitarians. They say most, but it was actually all of the pioneers. Now, let me read from Elder Grosbowl's book, The Landmarks Magazine of December 1996. And this is what Elder Grosbowl says about the early Adventists. He says, in the development of Adventism, as people came into the Second Advent movement from many different churches and backgrounds, it is not surprising that there would be different individuals who had contrary ideas on the subject of the Godhead. Well, Elder Grosbowl is wrong. They didn't have contrary ideas. They were united in their ideas on the Godhead. There was no controversy, no disagreement. They were in harmony on their beliefs. He goes on. In the paper that I have been reading from by Russell Holt, he says that James White, Uriah Smith, R.F. Cottrell all came from a church called the Christian Connection, which was an anti-Trinitarian church. And you know, there is usually the suggestion that the reason why these early Adventists were non-Trinitarians was because, astonishingly, quite coincidentally, they all came from non-Trinitarian churches. Now that's amazing, because you know that most, by far the great majority of churches in the world then and now are Trinitarian in their belief. It seems to me that what must have been happening was that the Advent movement was attracting people who did not believe in the Trinity. Just think about that for a moment. When the thought came to me, it startled me. Why was it that the Advent movement was attracting non-Trinitarians? Listen to the startling answer. Listen to the shocking answer. The truth is that the Seventh-day Adventist beliefs, our teaching about Jesus mediating before His Father in heaven and pleading, "Father, my blood," the truth about an investigative judgment, none of this can make sense to a person who believes in the Trinity. What is this about God in heaven pleading with God? If God and Jesus Christ are one being, how can one person literally plead with the other person? Do you see what I'm saying? But the early Adventists and genuine Adventism is very clear about the reality of heaven as a real place and the things that are happening there and the very real relationship between God and Jesus Christ and the mediatorial work that is taking place. Now, because of this, as the Advent message began to be preached, we find that the people who were attracted to it were non-Trinitarians, because this message does not make sense to a Trinitarian. That is why, in the church today, the thinking people, the intelligent people, those who study and think carefully about what they study, are finding that Seventh-day Adventism, the Seventh-day Adventist teachings that Jesus is Michael, the archangel, the teaching that Christ is mediating in heaven before His Father, and all that we believe concerning the whole sanctuary service, that is why they are now beginning to reject it. Desmond Ford is just a manifestation of what is going to happen more and more, because these thinking people see a great discrepancy between our beliefs in the Trinity and the beliefs of traditional Adventism concerning the sanctuary and Jesus and the Father and so on. It is only somebody who is a non-Trinitarian who believes that Jesus is the actual Son of God, two separate persons, and who see heaven as a real, literal place, who can accept traditional Adventist beliefs. So friends, listen. What Sister White prophesied is going to be manifested more and more. Departing from the faith, a system of intellectual philosophy, dumping the old beliefs, bringing in strange doctrines. All of this is the natural result of, first of all, accepting this omega of deadly heresies. And that is why when Sister White saw what was coming, she says, she trembled for our people. We have run out of time on this tape, and so I must stop here. I don't know how much you have been paying attention to what I have been saying, but I believe that if you are a sincere person and you have listened carefully, you should know the truth. I pray that God will bless you and give you understanding as you continue to study this subject and stand up for this truth. God bless you. Our mailing address is Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's Knockpatrick, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies.